Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are working through this section of verses 1 through 8 this morning. We're actually going to get to the end of verse 7 and sort of wrap up, in a sense, our look at this matter of evangelistic prayer. And as it relates to the sermon that we saw last time we were together in 1 Timothy, and this morning, we're seeing that really, our passage does come to bear upon the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace are crucial and important for this local church. In fact, the reason that this church is even here is really because of the doctrines of grace. They are the very backbone of this local church. And this morning, we're going to get into the atonement. We're going to get into the atonement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by way of introduction, things are going to get a little bit theological. And so I'm going to need a lot of you this morning. Not only is this sermon probably going to be a little longer, but we're going to get into some deep waters, particularly in this introduction, and then when we get to verse 6 in our text. When we talk about the atonement, we're talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're talking about his work in offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. That is that work where Jesus received his Father's wrath for sin upon himself, making payment for sin. And the question that is raised in relationship to the atonement is, what did it accomplish? What did the atoning work of Christ accomplish on the cross? Did the atoning work of Christ merely make salvation possible for everyone, or did it actually accomplish salvation for some? In other words, did Jesus die equally for all people, accomplishing salvation for no one, merely making it possible for all, or did Jesus die for a particular people whereby he actually accomplished and secured their redemption? And there are really two schools of thought. Those who say that Jesus died equally for everyone, merely making salvation possible for all, hold to an unlimited atonement. That view is also called general redemption. One systematic theology provides this textbook definition that Christ's death actually paid for the sins of all people who ever lived. Now, that definition at face value would seem to mean that everyone will be saved. Taken to its logical conclusion, that statement would seem to result in universalism. Of course, believers who hold this view don't believe in universalism, that is, that everyone will be saved. Instead, they say that Jesus actually paid for the sins of everyone, but that his work is only applied to those who believe. And the fallout of that is that hell is currently populated with people whose sins Jesus actually paid for. That means that there's a double payment for their sin. Not only did Jesus bear the punishment for their sin upon the cross, but they are now bearing the punishment for that same sin in hell. And as strange as that may seem, those who hold to an unlimited atonement don't have a problem with that. They see no issue with there being double jeopardy for the sins of those in hell. And so the view of unlimited atonement sees Jesus merely making salvation a possibility for all and results in a double payment of sin for those who reject him. Those of us who deny the view that Jesus died equally for everyone say that Jesus actually accomplished and secured redemption for a particular people such that they will necessarily be saved. This view is called limited atonement. That same systematic theology provides this definition, quote, that Christ's death actually paid for the sins of those whom he knew would ultimately be saved. You'll remember last time that we looked at what Scripture teaches concerning the doctrine of election. And we saw that even before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen for himself all those who would be saved. So when Jesus went to the cross to make atonement for sin, he was actually accomplishing and securing redemption for all whom the Father had elected unto salvation. In other words, Jesus didn't die for everyone equally. He died uniquely and particularly for the elect. And he didn't just make salvation a possibility for them. He actually accomplished it, guaranteeing their redemption. And that is why the atonement is said to be limited. It's limited in that it doesn't save everyone. It saves only those whom God intended for it to save, namely the elect. And I believe that it's right to say that every believer holds to a limited atonement. Even those who claim to hold to an unlimited atonement actually believe that the atonement is limited. Otherwise, again, they would be universalists. The difference for them is that they believe the atonement is limited by the will of man in rejecting Christ, whereas those of us who hold to a limited atonement believe the atonement is limited by the will of God. Because if the extent of the atonement was conditioned upon the will of man, no one would be saved, and Jesus' death would have been in vain. We talked last time about man's total inability to respond to the demands of the gospel, and that all of us are born into a state of being spiritually dead. And dead means dead. So again, if the extent of the atonement was conditioned upon the will of man, no one would be saved because the depravity of man has so corrupted that will that all would inevitably reject Christ. Instead, God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world, commissioned his son to save that people, and their salvation was actually and particularly accomplished on the cross. Having said all of that, we still haven't addressed the relationship of the atonement to the non-elect. And we would have to acknowledge that even at this point, even in terms of what has been said, there's opportunity for a great deal of confusion. And to highlight that, I'm going to quote a fairly lengthy quote from R.C. Sproul as he addresses this confusion and clarifies what limited atonement actually answers, what this doctrine actually addresses. This is apparently taken from his series titled, What is Reformed Theology? R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "There's a lot of confusion about limited atonement. And to try to straighten out the confusion, let me say what limited atonement does not mean. It does not mean that there's a limit to be placed upon the value or the merit of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's traditional to say that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all. That is, that its meritorious value is sufficient to cover the sins of all people. And certainly anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will receive the full measure of the benefits of that atonement," unquote. So listen, when we talk about the atonement being limited, we're not making a statement about its value or its merit. We're not saying that the atonement couldn't save all if God had intended it to. There's nothing lacking in the finished work of Christ on the cross. R.C. Sproul goes on to say, quote, "And it's also important to understand that the gospel is to be preached universally. We talk about a universal offer of the gospel, and that's another controversial point. Because on the one hand, the gospel is offered universally to all who are within earshot of the preaching of it, but it's not universally offered in the sense that it's offered to anyone without conditions. It's offered to anyone who believes, it's offered to anyone who repents. And obviously the merit of the atonement of Christ is given to all who believe and to all who repent of their sins," unquote. In other words, the atonement being limited doesn't undermine the universal offer of the gospel. The gospel is to be offered universally and is to be offered on the condition of repentance and faith in Christ. He says, quote, Now, again, one of the traditional ways of talking about this is to say that the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for some. That is, not everyone actually receives the full benefits that are wrought by Christ's saving work on the cross, namely those who do not believe, unquote. So again, when we say that the atonement is limited, we're not making a statement about its sufficiency or potential toward the non-elect. We're simply stating that the atonement is only efficient or actual for the elect. And then he says this, quote, "But so far, all that those distinctions do is distinguish our theology from universalism. And all who are particularist, that is, all who are not universalist, would agree that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all and efficient only for some. And so, that distinction between sufficiency and efficiency doesn't really get to the point of this doctrine." He says, "What this doctrine is chiefly concerned about is this. What was the original purpose, plan, or design of God in sending Christ into the world to die on the cross? Was it the Father's intent to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everybody, but also with the possibility that it would be effective for nobody? That is, did God simply send Christ to the cross to make salvation possible, or did God from all eternity have a plan of salvation by which, according to the riches of his grace and his eternal election, he designed the atonement to ensure the salvation of his people," unquote. And of course, he would answer that question affirmatively, that the atonement was designed to ensure the salvation of the elect. So, he says, that's what it has to do with. Was it limited in its original design? That's why we prefer not to use the term limited atonement, but because it's so misleading, and rather to speak of definite redemption or definite atonement, meaning that God the Father designed the work of redemption specially with a view to providing salvation for the elect, and that though Christ's death is valuable enough to meet the needs of everybody, that there was a special and unique sense in which he died for his sheep, that he laid down his life for those whom the Father had given him, unquote. It's a lengthy quote. So when we talk about the atonement in this context, we're talking about the divine intent. Who did God or Christ intend to save through the cross? And the obvious answer is the elect. If God has chosen those who are his before the foundation of the world, then when he commissioned his Son to save, it had to have been to save the elect only. But we have to acknowledge that we're not talking about whether or not the atonement is powerful enough to save all. That's a different question altogether. Oftentimes, the question is framed like this: for whom did Jesus die? And those who hold to an unlimited atonement will answer this question with an emphatic, all without exception, that Jesus died equally for everyone. On the other hand, those who hold to a limited atonement typically answer by emphatically stating the elect only. But if I may be so bold, I believe that's entirely the wrong question. It's far too broad in nature, and therefore a one-word answer can't account for all of the biblical data. If someone says to me, did Jesus die for the elect only, or did he die for everyone? My answer is yes. Because in one sense, Jesus died for the elect only, and in another sense, he died for everyone. You say, how does that work? Because he both actually accomplished and secured redemption in a particular way for the elect, and simultaneously provided an atonement that embodies the merit or value to cover all. And really, I believe that on account of Scripture. I believe that providing an atonement that embodies the value to cover all is in accord with a separate divine intent that Christ would pay the penalty for the sin of the elect only. To say it differently, I believe that God intended the atoning work of Christ to both actually accomplish salvation for the elect only and to simultaneously provide an atonement that is sufficient for all. And so the question, for whom did Jesus die, isn't the right question. I agree with Sproul. The right question relates to divine intent. What did God or Christ intend? Who did God or Christ intend to save? What was the divine design? And it follows again that since God chose who would be saved before the foundation of the world, that he only intended to save the elect. You could ask the question this way: for whom did Jesus die to save? And posed that way, I would unequivocally say the elect only, because that question exposes more precisely the specific aspect of the divine intent that is being honed in on. And I also agree that the language of limited atonement is somewhat misleading. We can certainly do better. Definite atonement or redemption is an option. I like actual atonement or particular redemption. Now, admittedly, I haven't quoted a single verse of Scripture, even though I've pointed back to the work we did last time we were together. But the question is this: are there verses which actually teach particular redemption? And the answer, of course, is yes. And we're going to just sort of look at a few of those options. Look at Matthew 1:21 for a moment. In Matthew 1:21, we have this statement. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, that's very particular in its language. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save, and he came to save his people, a particular group of people. Look at Mark 10:45. In Mark 10:45, we actually have a very similar statement to the statement we're going to see in 1 Timothy 2:6, but it's not identical. There's a subtlety here that needs to be seen. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now that is language short of all. So Jesus here is emphasizing that when he gives his life, it is for many, not all. And that points to particularity and actuality in his saving work on the cross. Look at John 10. This is maybe one of the most strongest places where this is abundantly evident. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says this: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Look at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So there you have, again, very particular language. In verse 11, Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he declares he's the good shepherd, that he knows his own, that his own know him. And then he says in verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Very particular in its language. And then Ephesians 5:25, we'll look at this one and one other. In Ephesians 5:25, we have a familiar statement. It says this: "Husbands, love your wives." And let's not miss that. Husbands, let's make sure that we are loving our wives. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So Christ gave himself up for the church. And the church is obviously made up of those who believe, and those who believe are those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And so here, again, you have particular and actual language being used to describe the work of Christ on the cross. And then one other in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. This statement is a challenging statement to try and reconcile with the understanding of an unlimited atonement. Because again, it seems to result in a double payment for sins, which would seem to bring the justice of God into question. In 1 Timothy 2:24, we have this statement, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So Christ, on that cross, bore in his own body our sins. And it's very difficult to reconcile that Jesus did the very same thing for those who are currently in hell. And so again, we have very particular language being used to describe the work of Christ on the cross. It is actual, and it is particular in that it is for a particular group of people. But we have to admit there are some verses which are more difficult. In fact, one of those verses is in our text this morning. And while I'm not going to attempt to resolve all of the issues this morning, I want to show them to you. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. And the reason that I'm not going to resolve them is that I'm not convinced a one-size-fits-all answer is the way to go with each of these verses, and I'd rather deal with them in context when we get to them rather than make a decision about them from afar. In verse 18, it says this, "Now these things," this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," verse 19, "namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." He then goes on to say, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So there is a verse that needs to be considered and needs to be handled. I don't think we need to be concerned about it affirming an unlimited atonement, but nevertheless, it is a verse that needs to be addressed. Look at 1 John 2:2. This one will probably be the most familiar. We have statements like this in the Gospel of John, to be sure. But John, or the Holy Spirit rather, just supplies a word that seems to challenge us a little bit here. In 1 John 2:2, it says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So that verse, with the addition of "whole" in "whole world," seems to broaden the scope of the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore that verse has the potential to cause us some difficulty. Another one is 2 Peter 2:1. This one may be the most difficult of all. And in 2 Peter 2:1, I want you to see this. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And so when you come to these verses, the danger is that if you do hold to a limited atonement, that you're just going to make this a really simple verse and fit it into your theological system and have it be nice and neat and tidy with everything else that you've already concluded about verses elsewhere without honestly dealing with what these verses teach and what they say. And that's why, again, I don't want to make a judgment from afar. We'll save those verses for another time. And I do believe there are good answers for those issues, but again, we're going to save them for another time. Nevertheless, you just need to know that I know that they're there and that they need to be addressed. This morning, though, we're going to get into one of those verses when we get into verse 6. And what I want to do right now is read the text again to put it back in your minds. Let's read 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. The Word of God reads, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So to kind of put this back in your mind in terms of where we've been looking at this matter of corporate evangelistic prayer. And we're being instructed that when we come together as a congregation, evangelistic prayer is to hold a prominent place in the prayer life of our church. We've looked at the substance of evangelistic prayer, and we saw its kind, scope, and content. Then we looked at the purpose of evangelistic prayer, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. Now we're into the fuel for evangelistic prayer. And so far, we've seen two motivations to pray evangelistically. Firstly, we've seen that it pleases God. Look at verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So praying evangelistically for all people finds God's approval. And this is fuel for evangelistic prayer because it provides us with confidence to pray this way. When we go before the throne of grace on behalf of those who don't know Christ, we don't need to hold anything back. We don't need to go sheepishly. We don't have to doubt whether or not our prayers are acceptable in God's sight. We don't have to be timid or hesitant. We have full confidence to storm the throne of grace as we intercede on behalf of those who are alienated from God, because this finds approval in his sight. It's pleasing to him. And so listen, if you're hearing me right, the confidence isn't grounded in the result of our prayers. It's grounded in the fact that God is pleased when we come to him and pray this way. He wants us to pray this way. And connected to that pleasure is the second motivation, that God desires all men to be saved. That even though God has only chosen some for himself before the foundation of the world, his desire is that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Verse 4 says, "Who," referring to God our Savior, "desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And we noted that while God genuinely desires all men to be saved, he desires even more to make his glory known. And that in order to put the fullness of his glory on display, it was necessary that he endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You see, God designed a world that would most glorify him, and it required that only some be saved. And there's no injustice in that, because God isn't under obligation to save anyone. The fact that anyone is saved is a gracious and merciful act of God. So we made the distinction between God's revealed will and his secret will of decree, that even though God has revealed that his desire is that all men be saved, in his secret decree, he only ordained some. And I probably should have given this quote last time, but listen to MacArthur in his commentary on this verse. He says this quote, "Some have argued that this verse, or this passage rather, teaches universalism. If God desires the salvation of all men, they argue, then all will be saved, or God won't get what he wants. Others argue that what God wills comes to pass, because all men means classes of men, not every individual. Neither of those positions is necessary, however. We must distinguish between God's will of decree, in parentheses, his eternal purpose, and his will expressed as desire. This is precisely the distinction theologians often make between God's secret will and his revealed will, unquote. So God genuinely desires all men to be saved, and this is fuel for evangelistic prayer, and that it gives us both permission to zealously desire the salvation of those who don't know Christ, and affirms that evangelistic prayer is consistent with his disposition toward all people. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so these truths provide fuel or motivation for evangelistic prayer. It pleases God, and God desires all men to be saved. Now we're going to get into three more motivations. Motivations that fuel evangelistic prayer. And we're going to be able to do this. Hang in there with me. We're about halfway right now. So if you can make it another half, you're going to be just fine. And this is the next one. It's this. Because there is only one God and one mediator. There is only one God and one mediator. Look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice, verse 5 begins with 4. Paul is giving us the reason why we're to pray as described in verses 1 and 2. 4 functions like because. We're to pray on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority because there is one God and one mediator. And Paul's point is this. Since there is only one God, all must come to a saving knowledge of him. Since there is only one God and he's the only one that saves, then everybody must come to a saving knowledge of this God in order to be saved, is the point. Which means this, that all those who worship any other so-called God will die in their sin apart from coming to believe in the one true and living God. As Paul argues in Romans 3:29, God isn't just God of the Jews, he is God of all people, he is God of the nations. So praying for the salvation of all people is crucial because there is only one God, not many. But if Paul had just left it there, one could think that even though there is only one God, that there might be many roads to him. That even though there is only one God, that there might be a plurality of ways to access him. But he also says there's only one mediator, for there is one God and one mediator. In other words, there is only one way to God, not multiple. And the way is through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What did Jesus declare in John 14:6? You know it so well. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then Peter in Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And while Paul here is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, he is mediator because he is the God-man. The Apostle John declared by the Holy Spirit that he is that Word which was in the beginning eternally existent and eternally co-equal with the Father, John 1:1. In John 10:30, Jesus declared, I and the Father are one. When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul declared Jesus to be the image of the invisible God. And the author of Hebrews heralds him as the very radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And in order to mediate between God and men, he took upon himself human flesh. And therefore, being fully God and fully man, and having been tempted in all things yet without sin, he is able to stand between God and man as mediator. And that can be said of no other. And so we're to pray on behalf of all men because there is only one God and one mediator. And since there's only one God and one mediator, the only hope that anyone has is that they would come to a saving knowledge of that truth. And so listen, in one sense, there's exclusivity. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. But in another sense, there is inclusivity. The one way of salvation through Jesus Christ is made available to all. All who would come to Christ by faith, salvation is wide open for all. No nation, tribe, or tongue is excluded from the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We read Revelation 7:9 last time. John saw some from every nation, tribe, and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. There is no one beyond the scope of the availability of salvation that is made available only in Christ. And so if there is only one God and one mediator, and we know that one God and that one mediator, our responsibility is to pray for all people. If there's only one way to be saved, then we have come to that truth, and we know that there's only one way to be saved, then we're to pray in accord with that on behalf of all people, that they would come to the very same knowledge that we have, and that they would do like the Thessalonians did and would turn to him from idols to serve a living and true God. And really, we should pray as our Lord instructed in Luke 10. Listen to what he says. He says, "And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We should pray, not just that God would reconcile men unto himself, but that he would raise up laborers to go out into the harvest and proclaim this salvation which is made available in Christ. And so the third motivation for evangelistic prayer is the fact that there is only one God and one mediator. The fourth is this: because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Verse 6, it says, "Who gave himself." Now notice something here. Jesus gave himself. Some charge God with injustice for punishing the innocent in the place of the guilty, that for God to punish Christ in place of sinners was injustice. But this was an act of the will of Christ. He gave himself. John 10, 17 and 18 says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Jesus laid down his life on his own initiative. He willingly gave himself, and he gave himself, note, as a ransom. Now, this speaks to the fact that the work of Christ is substitutionary in nature, that he gave himself as a ransom, as a substitute. The word ransom is a compound word. It combines a preposition meaning in the place of with the Greek word normally translated ransom. One lexicon provides this definition: what is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. And so Jesus gave himself, gave his life as a ransom in exchange for the lives of others. In fact, the text indicates for all, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now the word "for" there is the same word translated "on behalf of" in verse 1. There, prayers are to be made on behalf of all men. And "on behalf of" is the same word we're seeing now in our text translated "for." And so we're back to how we understand "all" again. And as I indicated last time, some say "all" means all without distinction. That is, all kinds or classes of people. So as one commentator says, it refers to, quote, "all men regardless of rank, station, race, or nationality," unquote. And here's my problem with that interpretation. It essentially reinterprets "all" to mean "elect." Let me show you how that works. Look at verse 1. This is how that would go. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of the elect." Verse 2, "for kings and the elect in authority." Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires the elect to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for the elect, the testimony given at the proper time. That's what happens to the text if you go with all without distinction. And the problem is this, the text doesn't say that. So the very same thing that I would say to the Arminian who wants to read into Ephesians 1, that God looked down the corridor of human history and chose them who would believe, well, no, it's the same thing. The text doesn't say that. And from my vantage point, the only reason one would go out of their way to assert that interpretation is the fear that this verse somehow validates an unlimited atonement. Furthermore, understanding the text that way implies that there are, in fact, some who fall beyond the scope of the kind of prayer that Paul is calling for. If we're only being called to pray for all kinds of men, and all kinds of men really just means the elect, then the truth is that there are some that we shouldn't be praying for. Of course, someone will respond and say, yeah, but James, we don't know who the elect are. And my response is, exactly, that's why we're called to pray for all men. And it would also imply that not all evangelistic prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Our evangelistic prayers would only be acceptable on occasions when we just so happen to be praying for the elect. And so we couldn't be confident that our prayers find God's approval. In addition, it violates the other uses of all in the passage. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 refers to all godliness and dignity. So to be consistent, you'd have to say that Paul means all kinds of godliness, which again implies that certain expressions of godliness are beyond the scope of what is being called for here. But of course, all godliness means just that, every expression of godliness, all that godliness requires. And so how are we to understand all in this passage? Well, earlier, we looked at verses that express particularity or actuality in reference to Christ's work on the cross, that he came to save his people, that he laid his life down for his sheep, and that those verses indicate that the saving work of Christ is actual for particular people. But we also talked about that work being sufficient for all, that Christ's work on the cross possesses the potential or power to save all. And I believe that's what's clearly in view here. The statement who gave himself as a ransom for all points to that work being sufficient for and available to all. Yes, actual for the elect and sufficient and potential for all, with each of those realities being divine intentions, that is, by divine design. In a book titled The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented, the authors write this, quote, all Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. It would have required no more obedience nor any greater suffering for Christ to have secured salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. But he came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others, but it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention, unquote. I couldn't agree more with that statement. I agree fully and completely with that statement. But then, just a few verses later, they refer to our text and employ all without distinction. And here's where I'm baffled. I'll be honest with you. If we continually go out of our way to ensure people understand that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all, then surely there would be a passage that actually teaches that. It baffles me that we would be so certain and so careful about the sufficiency of the atonement for all, and then act as if there isn't a verse in the Bible that actually teaches that it's sufficient. Thankfully, I'm not on my own. One systematic theologian who also holds to a limited atonement writes this, quote, "The sentence, Christ died for all people, is true if it means Christ died to make salvation available to all people, or if it means Christ died to bring the free offer of the gospel to all people. In fact, this is the kind of language Scripture itself uses," unquote, and he cites our verse here. And MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, writes this, quote, "The phrase, gave himself as a ransom for all, is a comment on the sufficiency of the atonement, not its design. To apply a well-known epigram, the ransom paid by Christ to God for the satisfaction of his justice is sufficient for all, but efficacious for the elect only. Christ's atonement is therefore unlimited as to its sufficiency, but limited as to its application," unquote. And he goes on to say this, "Therefore, salvation can sincerely and legitimately be offered to all, though only the elect will respond." You see, it's because the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all that the general call of the gospel, which goes out to all, is even legitimate. And really, all of that is summed up in the rest of verse 6, the testimony given at the proper time. The testimony given at the proper time. You say, whose testimony? God's testimony. And the testimony given is this, that God's desire is that all people everywhere would come to a saving knowledge of him. And the evidence of this is that he sent his son who willingly gave himself as a ransom for all. And this at the proper time, at just the right time in the flow of his redemptive plan in human history. It was at the proper time. Elsewhere, Paul says, at the right time. And yet elsewhere, he says, but when the fullness of the time came. Now listen, this is where it gets intensely practical. The fact that the atonement is limited should never restrain either your prayers or your evangelism. You should never be restrained in your prayers on behalf of those who don't know Christ. You should never be restrained in your prayers because the atonement is limited. Since it's an atonement that actually secured salvation for a particular people, the mission can't fail. The mission will succeed. All those whom God ordained before the foundation of the world to come to Christ will come to Christ and be saved. And since it's sufficient for all, you can unequivocally declare to any unbeliever that if they would just turn from their ways and would come to Christ by faith, that there is a sacrifice for sin in place able to cover all of their sin. And you can herald that news. That's why even as a preacher of the gospel, I love and glory in the fact that Christ's work is sufficient for all, because I can proclaim the gospel to all and know that if they came to Christ, it would be powerful to cover all of their sin. And so we don't have to ever be restrained in our prayers. We don't have to ever be restrained in our preaching of the gospel. And the actual offer of the gospel is a legitimate offer. That if they come to Christ, they will in fact have all of their sin cleansed, washed, and forgiven. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they've rejected him, they won't be able to say, yeah, but Lord, there wasn't even provision for me in the atonement, because in fact, there was, and they rejected it. And by the way, if the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all, then it embodies well more than the power necessary to cleanse you from all of your sin. If Jesus' work is sufficient for all, then you never have to question whether or not it is powerful enough to cleanse you from your sin. So we never need to be restrained. We never need to be holding back. We have fuel to evangelize, fuel to pray on account of the fact that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. And that beautifully flows into the final motivation. And this won't take long, so hang in there with me, because it's consistent with Paul's apostolic mission. because it's consistent with Paul's apostolic mission. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. For this points back to the testimony given at the proper time, that salvation is universally available to all through Christ. Was appointed points to Paul's divine commission. He had been appointed by God. And the word preacher means herald. When a king wanted a message delivered to the people, he would appoint a herald. And the responsibility of the herald was to deliver the message just as the king had decreed it. And the herald was invested with such authority that when he declared the message of the king, it was tantamount to hearing from the king himself. Paul had been appointed a herald of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to proclaim his testimony given at the proper time. And he was also appointed an apostle. While herald points to the message that he preached, apostle points to the mission. And his mission was to go out and herald the good news of the gospel and to establish churches in places where there had never been churches before. And that mission required that he take the gospel to the nations. So look at the rest of verse 7. I am telling the truth. I am not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was given the task of taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, not just as a preacher and an apostle, but as a teacher in faith and truth. And like he did when he proclaimed the death and resurrection of Christ in Athens, heralding the testimony given at the proper time, he declared to all men in every place, saying, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Acts 17:30. And of course, the reality is that we're called to do the same. We've been given the same task. We've been given the same mission to herald the saving work of Christ to all people, even praying for all people as we do so. As we close up, turn back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. Look what Paul says here in verse 20. He uses ambassadors here, which is very similar to the concept of a herald. In verse 20, he says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. This is our ministry. Our ministry is to go to all people, everyone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and beg them to be reconciled to God. Beg them to come to him, to herald the testimony given at the proper time concerning his all-sufficient work on the cross. And we can herald that with passion. We can herald that with zeal. We can herald that without in any way being restrained, and knowing that in Christ's work on the cross is sufficient power to cover all and any who will come to him. And so there it is. We're to pray this way as a local church. We're to pray evangelistically. We're to pray on behalf of all men. We're to pray for the salvation of all people. And we're to do so knowing that as we pray, that it will facilitate us leading a tranquil and quiet life. And as we lead a tranquil and quiet life in the eyes of the people around us, we'll be able to strive to further spread the gospel. Praying this way is good and acceptable in God's sight. It finds his approval. It's consistent with God's disposition toward all men. He doesn't desire any to perish, doesn't take delight in the wicked, and it's consistent with the work of Christ on the cross, who gave his life a ransom for all. And so this is the mission that we have, to pray on behalf of all men, to pray that they would be reconciled to God through Christ, and to preach Christ to all those who don't know him. We can be zealous and passionate for the salvation of those who don't know Christ, because God desires all men to be saved. And we're going to be committed to this, to praying this way, as a local church. Bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I even come before you in this moment and just confess my own inability and inadequacy of maybe making things as clear as they could be, or maybe making it as understandable as possible. But Lord, I know the work of the Spirit is sufficient to make things clear and to testify of the truth. We thank you, Father God, for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you that Christ came and actually secured our redemption, that he put in place an atonement that paid in full for all of our sin, and we just glory in that work. We're so thankful for that work, and we're thankful that now as heralds and ambassadors of Christ, that we can now go to the world and beg them to be reconciled to you through Christ. We have full confidence that what he did on the cross is sufficient to cover the sins of all people. And so we don't have to worry about whether anyone is elect or not. We can just preach Christ and give that testimony which was yours given at the proper time, and know that no matter what results, you will be glorified. We thank you for that, Father God. Help us to be faithful as we set out to pray this way as a local church. And Father God, we pray you bless our prayers, and that our prayers and the preaching of the gospel would result in people being saved, that we'd be able to see the work of your word in the life of our church bearing fruit. We thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.